Well, good evening. Good to be with you here again tonight. And this week has been going so fast. One more day in our conference. And it's been a real pleasure to be with you. And I appreciate all the wonderful hospitality and times in some of your homes and times around the meals. Getting to know all of you pretty well. I want to remind you, too, for some who have come in during the middle of the week, there's a book table in the back, and there's some newsletters that I publish. It's the 12th year of publishing this newsletter. It goes out to over 1,000 people in this country, in North America, and then some over to England and Scotland and Ireland and a few other places. Feel free to take some of the back issues and sign up if you want to receive that at your home. And there's a website on the back if you want to look at all our back issues of. We don't have all 12 years on there, but we have 5, 6, or 7 years on that website. And there is a book that I mentioned this morning on the Lord's Supper, hot off the presses last week. It's called His Dying Request. And the subtitle is Classic Sermons and Writings on the Lord's Supper. Now, I have 2 chapters. Those aren't the classic ones. But there are some other ones in there by Harry Ironside, by C.H. Spurgeon, and other men that have written tremendous chapters, F.W. Krumacher, the German writer. Feel free to take one of those booklets. It's about 47 pages and about 7 or 8 chapters. Feel free to take one of those, look at it. Let me know what you think about it if you get a chance to get through it by tomorrow. We've published 500 of them, and I'm just asking people to let me know if any changes that you think would be good. If it's too wordy, too long, too short, all those kind of things, let me know what you think about that. There's also a book back there that Gospel Folio has published on theology, on dispensational theology. And take a look at that if you're interested. That book is $15. And if you want to purchase that book, just see me about that. We want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And verse 39, we tonight are going to again in the evenings look at the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have all through this week in the evenings. And tonight we want to look at the account of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross and his interchange, this vignette with the two thieves, the two malefactors, one on either side. We want to begin to read tonight at verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Let's just bow for a short word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our time tonight. And we pray tonight, Father, that we might exalt the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for his finished work on Calvary's cross. We thank you, Father, that he has reconciled us and justified us and made peace through the blood of his cross. And we pray tonight that our Savior might be lifted up, lifted high, Father, as we look into the gospel accounts of his death upon the cross. And so we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the latter parts of the gospel and we see the Lord Jesus Christ and the passages that speak about his crucifixion, I think that these passages in a special way are a demonstration or an announcement or a great statement to the Jews and to the Romans and to the crowds that were gathered at the foot of the cross and to the crowds that would see the Lord Jesus crucified. To the scribes, to the great, to the small, to the leaders of the Jewish people, to Pilate, to Herod, to the commoners who would come to the foot of the cross. I think it was a great statement in these latter chapters and latter sections about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why the Lord Jesus Christ and the crosses were upon a mountaintop, Mount Calvary? Have you ever wondered why on that cross, on that inscription, on that sign, on the cross, it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in Latin, in Greek, and in Hebrew? Latin, it said, was the business language. Hebrew was said to be the religious language. And Greek is said to be the common language, the spoken or civil language. All the world would have this statement made to them, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But it also says in Acts chapter 26, verse 26, a small little very potent statement. It says this thing was not done in a corner. I believe the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a tremendous statement. It was a world-resounding, world-ringing statement about what the Lord Jesus was going to accomplish on Calvary's cross. It's an interesting thing that historians, even historians of the day the Lord Jesus Christ lived in, they recorded this in history books. Josephus, who was a Jewish priest, who was captured by the Romans, and later wrote a history of the Jewish people, wrote a book called The Jewish War, which is the most detailed book about the time he had in Palestine. And in that book, it talks about the end of the temple and other things. But in his book, in his history, it speaks about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous account. There was a Roman historian called Tacitus. He also recorded historical accounts of how the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. There was another historian, in Pilate also wrote a statement that was sent to Rome as an account of his leadership and his governance in Judea, and that became part of the Roman annals or Roman record of history. The Lord Jesus Christ's death was a tremendous statement, a tremendous announcement of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for all the world. And so tonight, as we come into this passage, we want to look at this great announcement, this great statement. And one of the greatest parts about this, one of the greatest aspects about this statement, is the statement was not made by the Lord Himself. The Lord never Himself, with His own mouth, announced what the cross meant to the world. But others did that in His place. And in this passage, we see others making that statement. We see thieves making that statement. It's interesting to me, the Lord Jesus Christ quite often, very often, used others to say the things that He has already said. But in the birth of the Lord Jesus, in the death of the Lord Jesus, He used others to bring these great statements and these great announcements. Have you ever noticed in the birth of the Lord Jesus, the Magi come to Jerusalem, they're following the star is leading them to Bethlehem. But as they're going past Jerusalem, they believe the King of the Jews would be born in a palace in Jerusalem. So they go to the palace where Herod is, and they said, "We come to seek the one who was born King of the Jews." And so it says in the Gospel account in Matthew, and Jerusalem was troubled and all the city with him. Herod was troubled. He calls the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish people, and they say, "Where should Jesus of Nazareth be born?" And they say, "In Bethlehem, according to the prophet." And the Magi go there, and they come, and they say these great statements, "We've come to worship Jesus, the Lord, the King of the Jews." They are the ones that bring the statements, the Persians, the non-Jewish leaders. The ones who should have brought it were the Jewish leaders, were the scribes, were the Pharisees, were the high priests. But God used men from Persia traveling over 700 miles to bring the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world. And here in this account, the Lord uses malefactors, uses criminals to announce also about the death and the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to look at this passage tonight. But another statement as we look at the Scriptures, there was a great statement on the cross of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous thing to think about Romans chapter 5. It says there in Romans chapter 5 that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly And then it says this. It says, perchance, or scarcely, would one die for a righteous man. Maybe perhaps for a good man. But Jesus Christ demonstrated his love towards us and that he died for us while we were yet sinners. And I believe that this passage is the greatest fulfillment, one of the greatest fulfillments. We're all sinners, of course. But here we see the Lord Jesus Christ dying not for a righteous man, dying not for a good man, but dying for those who are a tremendous picture of the unrighteous, of the ungodly, of the sinners. And what a tremendous, tremendous love we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at this passage. John 15 says this, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And then he says, you are my friend. Speaking to the disciples, speaking to the greater world, speaking to all the world, the Lord Jesus Christ would be that greatest display of love the world had ever seen. It's interesting when you trace back from chapter 22 to this chapter, you begin to look at the intervening events lead up to this portion, verses 39 to 45 through 43. In the early parts or the middle part of chapter 22, Judas comes and betrays the Lord Jesus. The next event that we see is Peter denies the Lord Jesus three times. The first trial takes place with Caiaphas, and Caiaphas, along with Annas, they accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of blasphemy. Then they bring the Lord Jesus the following day. They bring him to Pilate. And they accuse him before Pilate of treason. They change the charges during the middle of the night. And now it's treason. Pilate hears that Herod is in the city, and so he sends him to Herod. And there we find in John's Gospel, it says that the soldiers of Herod, they mock and they ridicule and they set the Lord Jesus Christ at naught. And then they bring him out before the people after he's scourged. And the people, after all of this, they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And then we come to our chapter in verse 34, the first words out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. After the betrayal, after the denial, after the corrupt trials of the Jews and of Pilate and of Herod and of the people, the first words out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus is, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then we have the account with the two thieves. It's a tremendous thing to think about this account and what is taking place. We first of all see the thieves, and we're told a little bit about the thieves in the first verse. We're told here that the name that the Scripture gives of them here is the malefactors. The word malefactor simply means evildoers. Other accounts we are called thieves. And the word thief is not the common word for thief in other accounts. There's a common word for thief, which is the word klepto in Greek, which we get our word kleptomaniac. Someone who steals under the cover of being hidden, secretly and quietly. He steals when no one is looking. That's the word klepto. The word here for thieves in the other gospel accounts is the word lestai, which means a violent thief, one who steals and robs through the use of violence and power, overpowering the people that he's stealing from. And so these thieves, these evildoers, or as it says in other places, the transgressors, these were violent men, these were evil men, these were strong men who did evil and stole and caused violence. And it says in verse 39 something very significant about these thieves. It says in verse 39, and one of the malefactors who was hanged began to speak. But you know, in verse 39, we don't have the first words of the malefactors. We go to the other accounts, we find the first words of the malefactors. It says in the other gospel accounts that the scribes and the Pharisees, mocking the Lord Jesus, say to him, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross, save thyself. And it says of the malefactors, it says in the other gospel accounts, that they cast the same in his teeth. They joined, both of them joined together in mocking and ridiculing and scorning the Lord Jesus Christ, casting the same ridicule and mocking that the scribes and others at the foot of the cross brought against the Lord Jesus. But then something special takes place. Something very significant takes place. One of the malefactors begins to speak. There were two malefactors, one that was lost and one that was saved. The one that was eventually lost begins to speak first. And he says this. He says he railed at him and saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." You know, the Greek word behind that English word in King James railed, if you were to read it in the Greek Bible, you would know immediately what it meant. It's the word blasphemo. He didn't just scorn the Lord Jesus. He didn't just mock the Lord Jesus. Here, he begins to blaspheme. He begins to attribute to the Lord Jesus Christ profane and unholy motives and actions, and he blasphemes him. And in this moment, the one thief who is eventually saved, there's a transformation. There's something that takes place in his heart. And his heart has begun to be turned towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And he turns into a gospel evangelist. He begins to preach a gospel message to the other thief. But what I love between these two thieves, one was lost, we could say, though near to Christ when he died. And one was saved, though he was near death when he met Christ. You know, it's a striking thing to me that there are thousands, and I was very close to being one of those, thousands upon thousands who are in churches, raised in churches, go to Bible camps, go to Sunday school, go to vacation Bible schools. They are so near and close to the Lord Jesus. And in some cases, close in their death. And yet lost. Lost eternally. Think of my grandfather, my father's father. Went to the Presbyterian Church for years and years. He died an alcoholic. He died a drunk. I would go with my father as a young boy, and he would say to my father as we visit, he would say, "John, did you bring a bottle? Did you bring a bottle?" And my father would do that. That's all he wanted in life. He wanted a bottle. And that's how he died. But he went to church till the very end. But he died an unbeliever. He was near to the Lord, near to people who knew the Lord. He knew people who prayed for him, people visited him. To the very end, he died. There are some that are so near sometimes to the things of God and the people of God and the message of Christ, and yet they are lost. And that's how this one thief was. And the last thief, the other thief rather, he met the Lord Jesus at the first opportunity he ever heard the gospel. The first opportunity he ever had to hear the gospel, as far as we know, he never ever met the Lord Jesus, never heard him preach. But when he heard the gospel the first time, you know, we hear sometimes of deathbed conversions. And sometimes the thieves on the cross, this thief on the cross is pointed out as a deathbed, wasn't lying on a bed, of course, but a deathbed conversion. There's something very special about this man. He was near death when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. But he had not heard the gospel over and over and over again. It wasn't a case where he had heard it over and over again and he said, "Well, when I'm near death, I'll have a chance later to trust the Lord Jesus Christ." This man, when he heard the gospel message or heard something about Christ the first time, he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. One was near death, near Christ, and lost. One was near death, hearing the gospel for the first time, and he was saved. You know, I think it was Augustine, and maybe later on Matthew Henry says the same, and others say the same thing. There's only one account in all of God's Word of someone who was saved just before his death. Only one account. And he says there's only one account in the Bible, so none need despair. If you come to that point in your life, you need not despair. But only one account in the Bible, that we need not presume when we get to that place, we'll have the opportunity to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. One was lost and one was saved. But when the one that was saved heard the other say and blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ, something took place in his heart. And notice what happens. He begins to preach and begins to teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus to the other thief. In verse 40, he says this, "And the other answering rebuked him, saying, Don't you fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our sins. But this man has done nothing amiss." One of the first things he says to him, he says, "Don't you fear God? Don't you have an ounce? Don't you have any fear in your heart of God?" He said, "We are sinners. We are malefactors. We are wrought and completely in sin. We are here for a just and true reason. We have murdered, we have killed, we have robbed, we have done wrong. The law of the Romans say we are not fit to live on earth." Harry Ironside says this man who was saved was not fit to live on earth, but God made him fit to live in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? But this one man who was lost, the one that was saved said to him, "You are here for the due..." "The due reward of your deeds." And then he says, "This man has done nothing amiss." He says, "Don't you fear God?" You know, one of the most important things I think we can teach young people and teach others is to have a godly reverence and fear for the things of God. When I was a young boy, I was raised in a small house assembly. My father led most of the meetings. There were a few others that were there. And I remember myself being there as a young boy. And my father had a tremendous amount of reverence and respect for the things of God. And he would not allow a lot of foolishness to go on during some of the meetings. And I remember one time as a little boy, I was doodling and talking and not showing due reverence. And during the middle of breaking bread, he stopped. And he said, "David," he said, "go to your room." And there, embarrassed as I could be, got up and went downstairs to my room. My father had a tremendous respect. But the fear of God here is something different than that. This is a fear of eternal punishment. Don't you fear God? In a few short hours, you're going to meet the one who will judge you. Don't you fear eternal condemnation? Don't you fear eternal judgment? Don't you fear eternal punishment? You know how I got to... And how I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, I came initially out of the fear of eternal punishment. It was buried in my heart. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was lost. I knew what the Bible taught. I knew the Lord Jesus Christ was a Savior. And I was afraid of eternal punishment. And I think there's a healthy, good respect to have that kind of fear. And the one thief says to the other thief, "Don't you have a healthy sense of fear of eternal punishment?" And then he says, "We have received this death sentence as our due reward, but this man has done nothing amiss." But then as the other thief continues to speak, he turns his thoughts from the one thief to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to make a tremendous statement, theological statement about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, in His sovereignty, uses this one thief to announce to the scribes and the Jews and the Pharisees and the Romans and the Greeks and all those who are at the foot of the cross and all those that would hear. They cry out a great statement of theological truth and they vindicate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the three tremendous themes that they preach. The first theme is this: Jesus Christ is a sovereign Lord over heaven and earth. He says to the Lord Jesus, "Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He speaks to him as a sovereign king and ruler, Jesus, his earthly name, but then he uses his title, Lord. And I love that. I love the respect that he gives, and I love the sense that he had in his heart. The Lord Jesus Christ is a sovereign, omnipotent, reigning Lord, a King of kings and Lord of lords. And he had that sense within his being. The one he is talking to is a sovereign Lord and creator of all things. And I believe it was more than just a personal address or an address of respect. I believe it was more than that. And then he continues on and he says the second thing. He says, I believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says this, Jesus, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ would not remain in the grave. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ would not remain in the ground. He knew he would rise from the dead somehow. And that he would take up his role and his reign and his kingship as king over the Messianic kingdom. But he knew he would rise from out of the dead. So he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew he was a Lord, a sovereign Lord. He knew he would be a resurrected Christ. And he knew he would be a King of kings. Three things. His lordship, his resurrection, and his kingship. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a tremendous thing. The Lord Jesus Christ uses his malefactor. There was no scribe. Nicodemus never spoke up for him. No one else spoke up for him. The apostles fled. The women were silent. But a malefactor, a recent convert, speaks up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ever notice how it is that the recent converts are the most vocal for the Lord Jesus Christ? I heard a story, I don't know if it's true. There was a tour group going through Westminster Abbey in London. Westminster Abbey was a tremendous church with some of the greatest leaders and greatest preachers that ever lived, preached there. If you go into Westminster Abbey, it was a favorite place of T. Ernest Wilson to go. He would love to walk through there, and I followed his example after I heard him say that. And when I was there, I visited Westminster Abbey. You walk down the center of the main aisle, you come to the middle of the church, and there is the marker, grave marker, of David Livingstone. And it says on the grave marker, other sheep have I, them must I also bring. And it said there was a tour group going through Westminster Abbey, and they looked at all the art galleries that are there. They looked at all the historical sites that were there, all the history behind Westminster Abbey, and it came to the end of this tour. And the tour guide said, are there any questions? And this recent convert raises his hand, and he says this. He said, when was the last time someone was saved in this church? Isn't it like a recent convert, like this thief on the cross? To say the thing that no one else wanted to say. Jesus, Lord, sovereign Lord, resurrected Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. But the Lord also speaks to him. As this thief speaks to the Lord Jesus also speaks to him. And I love what the Lord says to him and how the Lord speaks to him. The Lord blesses him more abundantly than he had ever thought the Lord would bless him. As he asks, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And on each of these words, each of these requests, the Lord responds to them in a greater and more wonderful way than he had ever imagined before. As he says the word Lord, the Lord Jesus says, verily I say unto you. The thief addresses the Lord Jesus Christ and speaks to him with respect and reverence. And as the Lord responds to his first statement, the Lord says, I'm going to give you a promise. It's a promise you can bank on. It's a surety you can bank on. He says, verily I say unto you. And I think in response to the second statement, where the thief says, remember me, the Lord Jesus says to him, thou shalt be with me. The thief says, remember me. The Lord says, "Thou shalt be with me." You know, one of the greatest descriptions, I think, of heaven in the Bible. The greatest definition of heaven in the Bible, in the New Testament, is this little phrase we have here, "with me." Ever think about that? When the Lord Jesus Christ talks about heaven, when the Apostle Paul quite often talks about heaven, he uses that wonderful phrase, "where the Lord Jesus Christ is." The Lord Jesus in John 14 says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it was not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and when I come again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you can be in heaven." No. "That you may be where I am." I think he's making that emphasis that heaven is heaven because the Lord Jesus Christ is there. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, "With a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, so the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who remain are to be caught up together in the clouds with him, and so shall we ever be in heaven?" No. So shall we ever be with him. It's one of the greatest descriptions and definitions of heaven in the Bible, where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And the Lord says to this thief, the thief says, "Remember me." And the Lord says to him, "You will be with me. Thou shalt be with me." And then the thief says to the Lord Jesus, "When you come." And in his mind, I believe it was many years, many days away. And the Lord says, "No." He says, "Today." The thief says, "When you come." The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Today." The thief says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord Jesus says, "Today, verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." And it's a tremendous truth of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us abundantly more than we ever could ask or think. As he responds to our salvation, as he responds to us and gives us the glories of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ is no man's debtor. The Lord Jesus Christ gave this thief more than he had ever asked or thought. But I want to ask a question to you as we begin to think further about this passage. How was it that this one thief came to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? How did he have such clear thinking? How did he know some of these things? What moved him towards the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, John Calvin says something very beautiful about this one thief that was saved. And it's a mystery how he knew all these things, but John Calvin said this beautifully, "How clear was the vision of the thief that was saved, that in death he could see life, in ruin majesty, in shame glory, in defeat glory, in slavery royalty. I question if ever since the world began there was so bright an example of faith in the thief that was saved." It's true, isn't it? How could he see all the things he saw? Turn with me, if you would, for a moment to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53. The only words this thief had ever heard from the mouth of the Lord Jesus prior to the time that he spoke to him was the words he heard as the Lord spoke to all of those at the foot of the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And I think the thief must have thought in his own mind and own heart, if the Lord Jesus could forgive those who hammered the nails into his hands and his feet, the Lord Jesus could speak to the Romans at the foot of the cross, scorning and mocking and jeering the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ could speak forgiveness to the scribes and the Pharisees, and those scorning him also at the foot of the cross. I think the one thief must have thought, the Lord Jesus should surely forgive me. He surely could forgive a person like myself. But then I think the thief heard something else. And we find maybe what he heard in verse 12 of Isaiah 53. It says in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. I want to suggest tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to the first thief blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the Lord Jesus began to pray and intercede for both of them. And as it is sometimes, that when the unsaved hear the message of salvation, hear a Savior that loved them and gave Himself for them, they begin to blaspheme, begin to turn their backs, begin to reject that message with all that is in their hearts and their souls. Billy Graham has written and has said that when he goes to a crusade and he preaches, there are people that he can see in the audience cursing and spitting as he preaches. Remember talking to an evangelist, a Wade LeBlanc from the Maritime area. He says sometimes when he preaches in the open air, people will come just to curse him, spit at him, spit at the ground at his feet. He's met some of the most angriest people when he preaches the gospel in the open air. And I think the same thing happened here. The Lord Jesus Christ was pouring his heart out with those outstretched arms, praying that both of these thieves could be saved. And one of the thieves blasphemed. One of the thieves turned his back. One of the thieves rejected the Lord Jesus Christ with all that was in him. But the other thief heard the message of forgiveness. The other thief heard something the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. And his heart was melted. And he came to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was saved. And he was saved for eternity. And he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, as his Lord, and has a place secured for him in heaven. And as you read that, as you think about that account, it makes you think about something else, I think. You know, one of the greatest ways, I think, to share the gospel is to tell other people you're praying for their salvation. Remember many years ago, I lived in an apartment. I was first married. And I heard there was a room with a little library. And whenever I hear there's a place with a library, I always go into it. I just can't stay out of the library. And I went into this little library. It was an apartment complex, not a Christian place at all. They had different books that were there. And there was a life biography of Jerry Falwell. It was thick. It was some years ago, too. It was a thick book. And it was called My Journey of Faith. And I didn't read the whole thing, but I read the first couple of chapters. And there's a number of things that were said, but one of the things he said, when he began to work in Virginia, in Lynchburg, Virginia, the Lord put on his heart to do a couple of things. And one of the things that the Lord spoke to him about was to knock on doors. He started with 20 people in a small little building called the Donald Duck Chocolate Milk Factory. That's what it was called. And if you go to Lynchburg, Virginia today, I went to that church. We're passing through. If you go through the front doors, look to your right. There's a little plaque. And it says, formerly, the Donald Duck Chocolate Milk Factory. And he said the Lord put it on his heart to knock on 100 doors every day and share the gospel. And then the Lord said to him to do this. When you knock on those doors, ask those persons, is there anything I can pray for you about? And so he would witness to them and he would give tracts and he'd share the gospel. And a lot of times there's a lot of resistance. And then he would say this. He would say, Miss or Ma'am or Sir, is there anything I can pray for you about? And he said, you know, when I would say that, it would all melt. they would say, come on in the house, have a cup of tea. And they would sit down and they would unfold their woes and their cares and their trials, sicknesses and their sons and their daughters and their different problems in their lives. And then he would say, could I have your name and could I have your address? He said, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to write you a note. You let me know how you're doing. I'm going to stop back. You let me know how you're doing. And he said, many, many of those people came to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ by him just praying for them and praying for them as they would hear his voice. Before he would leave, he would pray for their salvation right in their living room. And he said it had a tremendous, tremendous effect on their lives. I think we have here a tremendous chapter about one thief who was lost and one thief who was saved. The thief who was saved was not fit to live on earth. But through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus made him fit to live eternally in heaven. And he has done that for each one of us tonight that are here. If there's anyone here that may have slipped in, it's not a believer. He's done that for you. He's done that for me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his love and his mercy, his infinite grace. We thank you for his death upon the cross. We thank you for those outstretched arms, even to a malefactor, even to a thief. One who was lost and one who was saved. And we thank you, Father, for that, the breadth and the length of the infinite work of our Savior on Calvary's cross, reaching down to the lowest and bringing us up to the highest. And so, Father, we say thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for all that he's done for us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name.